what you say, saying I have no reason to praise. I will give thanks.
Come on. Yeah.
Oh, I will give thanks. When the roar that I hear is the voice of my fear, trying to silence this hope in my heart, I will give thanks. Oh, yes, I will. Oh, I will give thanks.
Come on, church, sing it out.
Oh. A song of thanksgiving is my battle cry. With joy as my weapon, I stand.
So good, God. throne of mercy. Alive, you're not dead, and that gives us hope, Lord. Lord, being in here in this room just worshiping you, it gives us such joy, Lord. You are our living hope. We were once dead, but now we're alive in you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, praise you. Says that you are good and that your steadfast love endures forever. And that is just so overwhelming to comprehend that because we fail every single second of every single day, Lord. But you love us so much, you give us grace and you keep pulling us back. Us who are so quick to judge and to give up. But not you, Lord. You are sovereign and you are good, Lord. And we could just sit here and praise you all day long, Lord. I can't wait for heaven, Lord, because that's what we're going to be doing. All day, every single day is just singing your praises. But while we're here on this earth, Lord, Let us have our eyes fixed on you, Lord. You are good. You do good. Teach us your statutes. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, you guys can take a moment to say hi to those around you.
To see everyone this evening. It's a sweet time of worship. Appreciate those ladies and gentlemen leading us. It's a blessing. Let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As you're turning there, you are turning to our first introduction to one of the most prominent lies really in all the scripture. And that, of course, is the life of David. There's actually more written about David than any other person in the scripture. He is, I believe, mentioned in 66 chapters of the Old Testament, plus almost 60 references in the New Testament. And of course, when you consider all the types, all the foreshadowing that we have of Jesus, the ultimate king in scripture, we have the most in the person of David. And of course, it would be through David's line that Jesus the Messiah would come. And as we mentioned before, David, who becomes Israel's second king, is such a contrast for us, a stark contrast to Israel's first king that we've been looking at, that being King Saul. And of course, it's a contrast for the better, much better. And whereas chapter 15, as we study that, was in many ways, at least to me, kind of a depressing, a discouraging chapter. Right, with all the failure, all the rejection of Solomon kind of coming to a climax. And then, you know, the chapter ended speaking of Samuel mourning, right? And the Lord regretting, the Lord grieving over the fact that Samuel had been made king. As we come now to chapter 16, hope really begins to build. A whole new tone begins to confront us. There's such an encouragement as this chapter begins, in the fact that as bad and as difficult as Saul's reign ended, we find out the Lord still had a plan. God wasn't going back to the drawing board now and trying to figure out, okay, you know, how am I going to spin this? How am I going to make this look good? How am I going to move forward from here? No, God already had a plan in place. And it wasn't just a plan to replace Saul with any old king. No, it was a plan to replace Saul with the king that would be Israel's greatest king. That is, until God himself in the person of Jesus would step on this earth. And so we begin to see that plan as we jump in. And so let's pray, and we'll do just that. Father, we thank you again for your word, God. Thank you. It has everything that we need, Lord, for life and godliness, Lord. So use your scripture now to train us, to teach us, to make us more like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So we see Samuel, no doubt, was taking Saul's demise very hard. Right? Samuel wasn't celebrating over the fact with all that happened with Saul, even though it had been very easy in his flesh, as we talked about before. I mean, again, Saul was the one who replaced Samuel. He was the one who the people said, you know, Samuel, you're old news. We want somebody new. We want somebody flashy. We want somebody like the nations around us. He was that replacement. And then he falls in and just crumbles. It would have been easy for Samuel to say, see, I told you. See, that's what you get. I knew he wasn't going to work out. But no, he's mourning over this. Samuel wanted Saul to succeed. But what we see here is though there was a time of mourning for what happened that was right, this was a sad day. This wasn't what God wanted. And so there was a time for mourning. The Lord now comes to Samuel and acknowledges that time is now over. And it's really a reminder for us, there's a time to mourn. There's a proper time for that. But our mourning can go too long. Right? There's a time to grieve. Again, not just over maybe a loved one we lost, but even over maybe some season of our life. Maybe even so over some ministry, some work God was doing that now comes to an end. There's a time to grieve that, but there's also a time to move forward. We can live in the past for too long. Because if we stay too long in our mourning, then we miss the new work, the new season that God's prepared for us. And the Lord had a new season here for Samuel. The Lord had a new season here for Israel. Yes, there had been a rejection, but God makes clear he had prepared a new provision. And to walk in this, it was time for Samuel to get up, go get his anointing tools ready, get his horn, fill it with oil, set his GPS for Jesse the Bethlehemite's house, because it was time to anoint a new king. A king that, as the Lord says again at the end of verse 1, I have provided myself. Again, we remember Saul was the people's choice. Yes, ultimately, the Lord had the final say on him. But the selection criteria was based on the people's standards. They wanted a king just like all the nations around them. They wanted a king that matched what the world said mattered. And of course, we see how that turned out. But this time, God says, the king is going to be based on my standards. He's going to be picked based on what God says matters, on what God says is important, on what God says is valuable. And again, the Lord had all this prepared. He'd been working in the heart of a young boy all along, a young boy who was hidden away. No one knew of him, and yet the Lord saw him and had been shaping him for this very moment. Verse 2, and Samuel said, you know, hearing this, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And so we learn from Samuel's response, obviously Saul had taken his rejection poorly. Now, at first, that didn't seem to be the case, right? At first, we saw last week, Saul was like, oh, Samuel, please go back with me. I've sinned, right? I've done wrong. I want to worship the Lord. I want to get right. Obviously, that wasn't sincere. He's grown angry. He's grown bitter. And Samuel knows if Saul hears, I'm going to anoint a new king. I'm going to select his replacement. He's not just going to kind of trash talk me on social media. He's going to kill me. This is not going to go well. And of course, we'll very soon read of the reality. Again, you all know the story. Saul's heart is displayed as he will attempt over and over again to kill David once he finds out that he's the replacement. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So God's direction is go offer a sacrifice there in Bethlehem, invite Jesse's family to take part in that, and I'll show you who to anoint. I'll give you the next step. Again, that's so like the Lord, right? He gives us one step, we obey that, then he gives us the next. Now this sacrifice, remember, some of the sacrifices in Israel, they involved taking a portion of that animal and sharing a meal together. And that's what this sacrifice would have involved. That's why it's invite Jesse to the sacrifice. It was an honor to be invited to share in that fellowship, in that meal. So it would have been a huge honor to Jesse and his family to have a part in this. Now, some read this and conclude, well, look what God's doing here. God's encouraging deception. Right? He's calling for Samuel to be deceptive and kind of offer this little white lie when he's to give the reason why he's come to Bethlehem. I submit to you, that's not a right interpretation. I think we can be clear on that because the Bible makes clear that's not God's character. The Bible makes clear God does not lie. that. God does not deceive. That's not his nature. He can't lie. I think maybe there's a couple things going on here. One thing to consider is there's a difference in dishonesty and openness. There are times when we're in a position of having certain knowledge that not everyone needs to know. So there are times when I need to withhold things and not be as open, not because I'm trying to deceive, but in order to protect. And that's definitely one of these situations. But even then, I think you can make the case that God's plan all along involved offering a sacrifice. Some believe, and I seem to lean this way, that very likely Samuel interrupted the Lord here. They didn't let the Lord finish, right? Just like our kids do to us sometimes. Right? You know, we're trying to explain something. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go this down there. Like, well, what about this? What about this? And you're like, whoa, just be quiet a second. Let me finish, right? And I'll explain it all to you. And so it could be that Samuel kind of interrupts here when the Lord was just planning to go right into, I've provided myself a king of my sons, take a heifer with you and say, I've come. That if he let the Lord finish, this was the plan he was going to lay out all along. It was, you're going to go here, you're going to offer a sacrifice, and there at the sacrifice, you're going to speak to one of Jesse's sons. I think that's a good way to look at what's going on here. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. You notice, Samuel obeyed in spite of the fear. Now, we saw Saul, last chapter, express some fears for why he gave in to the people and let them take the best of the animals from the Amalekites, right? Because he says, I was afraid of the people. But he disobeyed because of that fear. Again, Samuel had fears, but he obeyed. I think it shows us that the issue in someone honoring the Lord, the issue in our lives honoring the Lord, is not that we don't have fears. The issue is that we obey in spite of the fears. Right? We're human. We all have fears. But what will we do in the midst of them? Samuel obeys. Now, as he shows up, the response of those in Bethlehem, to me, is kind of comical. I don't know about you. But verse 4 goes on to say, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? You say, well, how's that comical? Well, to me, it's comical when you remember what Samuel has just done. He hacked Agag, the king of the Amalekites, into pieces. He hacked this guy up. And so I kind of get, you know, this idea of he's showing up, and they're getting a little nervous. Right? This guy just shows up, right? Samuel, I'm just wondering, you don't have any swords on you, do you? Just kind of wondering if you might leave those here, you know, at the gate. I don't know. But the idea is, please tell us you aren't mad. Right? Do you come peaceably? In verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And again, as we said, this would have involved a dinner, a meal, so it was a great honor to be a part of it. Samuel says, go get yourselves prepared to take part. He gives Jesse and his sons an invitation as well. And again, if you're going to select a king, right, I mean, they need to get right with the Lord. So this sacrifice wasn't just a ruse. It was important. We got to be right with the Lord. Again, if we're going to enact a king, he's our ultimate king. He's the one we ultimately have to honor before we submit to any man. And verse 6 says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So everybody goes home, right? Showers up, puts on their good clothes. They show up for the meal. Jesse's sons start walking in, and here's Eliab, the oldest. And Samuel immediately looks at him and thinks, man, this is going to go easy. This is going to go quick. That's obviously the one. That's the next one that God's going to place on the throne of Israel. And so Samuel makes this initial conclusion. But as we go on to see, though Samuel was a godly man, it's a reminder for us he wasn't a perfect man. He obviously wasn't perfect here in his evaluation because notice the Lord's response. Again, I imagine that Samuel didn't say this out loud, right? He's thinking this. And here's a reminder of the Lord. Here's our thoughts. And the Lord responds back to that thought with these words, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And think about this. Here's Samuel, this godly prophet. And even after everything has happened with Saul, he saw that the people's qualifications to pick Saul and make him a king, even after experiencing all of that, here's Samuel still looking through earthly eyes, still looking with this worldly lens. And I think what this shows us is just how strong this tendency is in our lives, how easy it is for us to bow at this altar of appearance, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, no matter how much we know. There's this strong temptation from our flesh and from this world to continue to bow there. Here's Samuel falling trapped to this. Again, because you and I, we're immersed in a world that constantly tells us it's the outward that matters. I mean, we're hit with it from every angle. That's how we make our judgments about others, and that's how we make our judgments about ourselves. It's appearance. It's the outward. Right? It's build, it's dress, it's personality. That's what matters. That's what gives worth and value. Again, it's what's ingrained in us. But it's not the lens through which the Lord evaluates through. As he again communicates here to Samuel. The Lord makes clear to Samuel, Samuel, you've forgotten. Heaven operates according to different priorities. God looks past the outward. He looks at the heart. Now, obviously, he's not referring to the muscle, right? Not that heart. It's not that God just looks at our physical heart, though it's good to take care of that. No, he's talking about the intents. He's talking about the motives. He's talking about the passions, the desires, the convictions that drive our life. And in the scripture, the heart refers to the place of the will, where we make our decisions. Now in our culture, we often use the term heart to refer to feelings, to emotions. That's not how the scripture speaks of it. That's not the biblical idea. The heart is the place of our will, our motives, our intents. Essentially, what the Lord is saying here in reminding Samuel is God looks at our character. It's not ultimately our charisma. It's not ultimately our charm. It's not ultimately our capabilities. It's our character. That's what's valued in the economy of heaven. That's what gets the attention. That's what's held in the highest esteem. Which means if that's the way heaven looks at it, that for you and I, it's the heart that we're to make the priority in our evaluation of others and in our evaluation of ourselves. Right? I mean, it's right to have a physical attraction to the person you want to marry. That is a good thing. That should be up there on the list. Right? That's a right thing. But it's not to be the priority. Wanting to present our best. And keep what God has given you in the best shape possible, that's a good thing. That's being a good steward. But it's not the most important thing. Right? Samuel is reminded here, God is looking much deeper, and so should we. But again, it's such a tough mind shift in terms of how our flesh and how this world wants to shape us. And it's constantly wanting to push us down and make us bow before that idol. Self, of image, of appearance. And again, even Samuel struggled with it. It's one of the biggest things that really jumped out to me. And I think it did because, for one, it's an encouragement. Right? Even someone like Samuel struggled with this. So when we find ourselves struggling with it, you know what? Samuel did too. And so it's a reminder for us, we need to be on guard. Again, if Samuel struggled with it, we will as well. Well, Eliab didn't have the heart. Obviously, he didn't have the character God was looking for. So we continue, verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And so they go right down the line, right, the oldest to youngest. No, no, no. Samuel's probably getting a little nervous at this point, don't you think? Did I hear God right? I know I'm getting older. Did I hear him? Am I at the right address? Is there another Jesse that lives in Bethlehem? But he was wise enough to ask this next question. Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down, that is, we won't eat, till he comes here. And so lo and behold, there was an eighth son. It's kind of a side, but can you imagine feeding eight boys? I don't know, it just hit me. I mean, feeding eight kids is a lot, but eight boys, right? I mean, David's poor mom, she probably hears, you know, my family got invited to the sacrifice. She's probably jumping up and down singing praises, right? Yeah, send them on, feed them. I'm staying back and taking a night off from cooking. You guys go ahead. Eight boys. But this eighth son was seen as so inferior, so unqualified, he isn't even included in the initial lineup. And even when Jesse identifies him and admits the fact, yes, I have another son, he identifies him as the one who keeps the sheep. And we can read that and say, oh, he's the responsible one of the family. Right? He's the one that can be counted on, right? Oh, he can watch over the animals. That's not how it was viewed in this day. In this day, keeping the sheep was a servant's job, the lowest servant. Okay, this was the job for the lowest of the low. And so when he identifies him as out keeping the sheep, that wasn't a compliment. Now, again, we hold the idea of being a shepherd in high esteem as Christians because of our understanding of God's word and how God compares himself to a shepherd, and Jesus called himself a shepherd. But again, it wasn't something that was esteemed in this day. Which is, this is what one of the radical things about the angels coming to a bunch of shepherds, right, when Jesus was born. And of all people that could have received that first announcement, it was a bunch of shepherds. It was the lowest of the low. It was those who were rejected. They weren't clean. They weren't allowed to come worship in the temple. You know, they were often seen as the vagabonds. They were the ones that you didn't want to come into town, right, on their days off. You closed the stores so they couldn't come in. But again, that's the point. That's why the announcement came to them, because Jesus came for all people. Right? His salvation is not for a certain class or a certain rank or a certain status. Jesus came for all. But this identifying mark that, again, in David's dad's eyes is kind of a put-down, the thing that seemed to disqualify him from even being considered as someone who could possibly be the next king of Israel, was actually God's very training ground. Was actually the very arena that God used to fit David to be king. It was his shepherd heart for animals that prepared him to shepherd and lead the children of Israel. And here's what Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72 speak of David. It says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. This, the Lord used this time as he was just following a bunch of little lambs. This very low-level position. Yet he used that to shape David's heart, to shape his character, and to shape his ability and skill to lead the nation. And I think it's really a reminder to us that God doesn't waste anything in our lives. We think, well, I'm stuck in this job. I'm stuck in this position. I'm stuck in this dead-end place. I'm taken for granted here. I'm forgotten. I'm used. I'm looked over. And all that may be true. But we can either fight those situations, or we can say, Lord, use this to shape my life. Lord, if you want to take me somewhere else, okay, I'm for that. But until then, allow me to serve you here. And make my heart after your heart. Make me content in this place to serve and honor you right where you have me. Again, David shows us We aren't bound by our circumstances. And he also shows us we aren't bound by how others view us. We aren't bound by the labels that may have been applied to our lives, even by those who are closest to us, even by family. David shows us God's bigger than all that. Whenever and however he wants to use our lives, he will. But it doesn't come by fighting the Lord. It doesn't come by pushing our way or just sitting on the sideline. Again, David, he was working during all this time. He was being faithful to where the Lord had him. He was faithful to this position that nobody else in the family wanted, but his parents put him there. And God saw in that, here's a heart I can work with. And I'm going to take this kid that no one sees any potential in, and I'm going to mold him, and I'm going to shape him, and I'm going to make him a king. Now, of course, God's shaping wasn't finished. This was just one part of it. The shaping would continue in a much greater way as David's going to spend the next several years of his life running from Saul, being hunted down like an animal. And you hear that and you think, oh, how glorious it would be to be anointed king, right? To be given that position, sit on that throne. But then you see what was required before David was fit to sit on the throne. And you're like, maybe watching a few sheep isn't that bad. Right? Maybe being in this place God has me isn't that bad. Right? Sometimes we want those higher places, but we don't realize what people have to go through. We don't realize the spiritual attack they're under. We don't realize the trials and the tribulations and the crushing that God has to put in their life so they can sit in that place. Right? Sometimes it's good just to be content right where we are. But tonight, just know, as we see here from David, your value's in the Lord. Understand tonight, it's not in what others think of you, again, even your family. It's not in your circumstances. It's in the Lord. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, since he was ruddy, it literally means red. So some believe it could mean he had red hair. It could mean he had a fair complexion, which was unique in that day. Bright eyes speak of vitality, life. Most of the time, the men in that day had dark eyes. And it could be referring to the fact that he had lighter eyes. And it says he was good looking. Right? And we look at that and we say, well, see, it was because he was good looking. That's why God chose him. See, it was because of his outward. No, not at all. That's not why God chose him. This is just describing him. This wasn't the basis. Again, God's made clear, it's the heart. This is just acknowledging he presented well. He presented himself well. Now, it's believed that David was somewhere at this point between the ages of 10 to 15 years old. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon, here's the first mention of his name, David. From that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel pours out that horn of oil. And again, that anointing wasn't like when we pray for the sick and just put a little oil on the forehead. This would have been poured over his head. This would have covered his clothes. And there in the midst of his brothers, who all seven of them have been passed by to be king, he's anointed. And the most important part in all this is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What that oil represented, what that oil pictured, the Spirit running down upon him, overtaking him. This reality happened to David at this moment. This empowering for this high call was placed upon him. But all the while the Spirit was coming upon David, now as we come to verse 14, we see it was being removed from Saul. We see now this huge contrast again taking place in these two men's lives. Verse 14, notice this, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Again, the writer here, by the Spirit, is making us understand this huge contrast between these two men. One man who didn't want to obey the Lord, one man whose heart was to obey the Lord. One man, thus, who was able to walk in the power of the Spirit, the other man who the Spirit was removed from his life. Saul didn't want to obey God. And so the Lord took his Spirit from being upon him. Because remember, that's why the empowerment of the Spirit is given. Okay, this is talking about the coming upon of the Spirit. This is not talking about the indwelling. Remember, the indwelling wasn't possible at this time because Jesus hadn't died and resurrected and gone back to heaven. Didn't have the indwelling like we do. This was talking about that coming upon, that empowerment. And again, that's why the Spirit comes upon us, right? As we've been talking about in Acts, it's to give us power to live for the Lord, to represent Him, to be His witness, to live in such a way that we show forth who He is, His character, right? Which comes through by us obeying His commands. Saul didn't want to obey God's commands. He had no interest in obeying the Lord. And so, if that's the case, there's no need for God's Spirit. There's no need for God's empowerment. And so the Lord took that from him. But what can seem odd is not so much that the Spirit departed from him, but that we read it was replaced by a distressing spirit from the Lord. We read that and you think, really? Why would God do something like that? Why would God put a distressing spirit, which we're to understand is a demonic spirit, on someone? Why would God do that? Well, I don't believe he did in an active sense. I don't believe we understand this, that God actively put a demonic spirit on Saul, but rather we're to understand this when it says that it was from the Lord that God allowed this. Right? Anytime the demonic realm does anything, the scripture makes clear the Lord has to allow it. God has to give his permission. And why does God do that? Well, again, there's free will, but God is so sovereign, God's so great that he can take what the enemy means for evil, right, and turn it for good. But the Lord has to give permission. We see this in the book of Job. He had to give Satan permission. We see it in Jesus in the Gospels. Having to give permission to the demonic realm. We want to go here. We want to go there. Having to get Jesus to allow them to do these things. And so what we have here, I believe, was just a natural judgment that God allowed. Because when God withdraws his hand of protection, when God removes his covering, it opens the door for evil to come in. God didn't have to actively judge Saul. Saul said, I don't want you. I don't want to obey you. And God said, okay. And he withdrew back. And in that withdrawing, it opened the door. It took down the barriers. It took down the defense and allowed the demonic realm to operate in a greater way in Saul's life. And this is a truth for individuals. This is a truth for groups. This is a truth for nations. You say, I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to follow his commands. I don't want to submit to him. Those things are burdensome. I want to set the definitions. I want to decide what I want to do. I want to determine what's right and what's wrong. Right? I want that freedom. But what they don't understand is that doesn't bring more freedom. What that brings is more bondage. It brings more of a work, more of an openness to the demonic realm in our lives. And that's exactly what now comes into Saul's life. There's no neutral when it comes to where we are spiritually. If you don't want the Holy Spirit, if you don't want to be under his control, then you get demonic spirits. It's one or the other. And that's what comes upon Saul here, this distressing spirit causing him trouble. And obviously, it had to be pretty demonstrative. It had to be pretty visible because his servants, those around him, recognize it. Something's happening to him that's not normal. Now, today, Saul would probably be classified, right, as having experienced some psychological trauma from severe job loss, or I don't know how it would get labeled. And not to say there aren't real emotional, psychological issues. There are. There are. We have a fallen body. We have fallen brains. Things are done to us that affect us. But at the same time, we can very easily diagnose something that seems psychological or mental when, in fact, like Saul here, it's purely spiritual. It's purely demonic. Verse 15, again, as we said, Saul's servants recognized this, and Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Now, we got to give these guys a little bit of credit. They're trying to help Saul. They recognize his trouble. And you just have to wonder. I don't know if there's any connection to this, but you just have to wonder if they didn't think back to Saul sharing his experience when he was first anointed. Remember, he's looking for his father's lost donkeys, and he meets Samuel, and Samuel says, "You're the next king of Israel," and he anoints him. And you remember, as he's making his way back, he meets those prophets, and they were worshiping. And remember when Saul meets them, remember this, he begins to worship too. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He starts prophesying. Is Saul not also among the prophets? Maybe they were thinking, hey, if we get that worship thing, if we get that music thing kicked back up again, maybe we can go back to where you used to be, Saul, and the Spirit came upon you. And maybe that was their thinking. Again, we don't know. But as much as they were trying to help, and there's a little bit of truth we'll talk about in a second of what they're saying here. Ultimately, though, they give him kind of bad advice. Because what Saul really needed wasn't some good music. What Saul needed was a heart change. Right? What Saul needed, what they needed to say to him was, Saul, what you need to do is you need to repent. Saul, you need to get before the Lord. You need to humble yourself. And you need to submit to God. And you need to acknowledge that you're not going to run your life. You're taking self off the throne, and you're putting the Lord on the throne of your life. That's what you need, Saul. That's where the deliverance is going to come. That's where the freedom is going to take place. Now, it is true, there is power in music. There is some truth in that. There's power for evil, and there's power for good. We see a lot of music today used to open the door for the enemy to bring in greater evil in our lives. And that's why it's so important that we guard the music we listen to. It's not just a good beat. It's a lie to say I don't listen to the lyrics. Music has power. Again, we see that all throughout the scripture. And so we need to be on guard. But at the same time, music also has great power to open the door for the Lord to bring in great good and push back the enemy when that music is directed to the Lord. Now, granted, there's nothing here that explicitly says this was worship music they were seeking. All it says is it was music. Find somebody who can play a harp. So we acknowledge that. But again, David's going to be the one selected. He's going to be the one playing. And we know that David is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I believe David would have played music that was focused on the Lord. David would have been playing music that he'd played out with those sheep, worshiping God under the stars, writing these psalms. Again, that was his heart. So to make the connection that this is worship music, music to the Lord that was played before Saul, I believe is a proper interpretation. And again, to realize that there's power in worshiping the Lord. When we find ourselves, I know you guys have experienced this, under oppression, under depression, under heaviness. And again, these are things we can go through as believers. Just because we go through these things doesn't mean we're in Saul's state. Oh no, I'm going through this. It means God's, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit and my heart's not right. No, you may be perfectly right with the Lord, walking in total obedience. Walking in the fullness of the Spirit, and these things still come into our life, right? In a different way than they came to Saul, but they still come, and there's still a heaviness, and there's still a weight. But something happens when we begin to lift our voices and lift our hearts and worship the Lord that pushes back the enemy. Somehow the enemy's ability to harass is limited. In those moments. So somebody compared worship and praise to like fingernails on a chalkboard to Satan. That's what it's like to him, right? Again, he wants the glory. He wants to be praised. And when we're giving our praise to the one who rightfully deserves it, something happens in the spiritual realm. And we know the Bible tells us that God's word is a weapon. We turn to his word, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6. The Bible tells us prayer is a weapon. It's mentioned right after the armor, again in Ephesians 6. But the Bible also tells us that a third weapon we have is worship. Right. We see it in type throughout the Old Testament when God at times would send, remember, the worship leaders out in front of the army before a battle. And we say, well, that was a physical battle. And that's true, but again, these physical battles in the Old Testament are a representation of the spiritual battles that you and I go through. And so we have it in type, but we also have this word from Psalm 149 and verse 6, where the psalmist writes, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." God's word's that two-edged sword. Prayer's a two-edged sword. But so is worship. Something about turning on worship music, letting it fill your mind, letting it fill your heart, letting it fill your mouth, that pushes back the attack of the enemy. And sadly, so often, I forget that. Right? You get in those moments where you're just so down and depressed and overcome and just in the dumps and you're trying to fight it and you forget to use your weapon. That worship, that praise. And we're going to see that's exactly what it does here. It pushes back the enemy on a certain level, again, in Saul's life. Verse 17, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Again, you read of David, again, this little shepherd boy, nobody thinks much of him. You wonder, how in the world, okay, he's anointed, how could he ever ascend to the throne? How could he ever be trained? How could he ever be prepared to be in the royal court of Israel? Well, God would use the work of the enemy in Saul's life to make a way for there to be a need for a musician. And one of the servants of Saul just happens to know David, who is a musician, who has the exact resume needed for Saul's need. Amazing. And through this time, David will have a time of training in the court of the king before he ever ascends to the throne. This time of training in the court, as we talked about a minute ago, will turn into a time of training in the wilderness. But this, in the court of Israel, was a part of that process. Again, God doesn't waste anything. Again, God had a plan. It kind of reminds me a lot of Moses. God kind of did a similar thing with Moses. Moses was trained in the palace of Egypt first. Then he had a time of training in the wilderness before God raised him up to carry out the work. And David will have a similar path. So again, Saul failed big time, but it didn't throw God off one bit. It didn't throw off his work for the nation. God was using all things for his glory. So here was David with the exact resume they were looking for, the most important part of that resume being the Lord was with him. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and he sent them by his son David to Saul." So again, the king calls and you answer. So he sends David. Jesse loads him up with these gifts, sends him to Saul. As we mentioned, David is the greatest, most prolific type picture of Jesus in the scripture. And we begin to see that type right here in the beginning, in descending. Because notice, David's anointed, and what happens next? He's not put on the throne. He's not placed on that seat and everybody's bowing down and honoring him. No, he's immediately sent by his father with gifts into a hostile situation. What do we see in Jesus? The anointed one there in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, anoints him. Is he immediately sent to the throne of Israel? No, not at all. He's immediately sent by his father, in Jesus' own words, not to be served, but to serve a hostile world. And just as David came with gifts, so did Jesus. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to provide what? To provide the broken bread of his body, to provide the poured out wine of his blood, and to offer himself as the scapegoat for the sin of humanity. Jesus was the bread. Jesus was the wine. Jesus was the goat for a world under the influence and control of Satan. What an incredible picture here we have in Israel's king, of the life of the King of Kings. In verse 21, "So David came to Saul, and he stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." And so David made such an impact, Saul wanted him for more than just music. He He made him his armor bearer. He made him his right-hand man. Again, just giving him more access into the royal life, more training for what was to come. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Now, of course, this favor would only be for a time. At this point, Saul doesn't know David is his replacement. But doesn't it just show us one more reason for how wrong Saul was in trying to hunt David down and murder him? I mean, not only was David God's anointed, that should have been enough, but he had been a blessing to Saul. He'd been such a blessing that this Saul is begging his dad, let him stay, let him do more for me. He'd served him faithfully. And then Saul tries to kill him. But again, the picture. Israel's rejection of Jesus was wrong, just in the fact he was God's anointed Messiah, yes, but also on top of the fact that all Jesus had done was good on Israel's behalf. All he had done is serve that nation faithfully, and yet there they are at the end of his life crying, crucify him. Verse 23, and so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so through this music, the arm of the Lord, the enemy's work in Saul's life was pushed back, at least for a time. And there was a time of refreshing that came to Saul. But sadly, again, Saul didn't realize, or he wouldn't submit to the fact, the fullness of this refreshing wasn't in the harp. The fullness of this refreshing could have been his if he had just bowed his heart to the Lord. If he had just surrendered his life, there could have been a freedom. But what I see in this is that even though the kingdom had been stripped from him, the Lord was giving Saul a chance to get his relationship right with the Lord. The Lord was giving Saul these moments of refreshing, these moments of wellness, this reprieve. Again, I think just the grace of the Lord, even to someone like Saul, after all he does, saying, yeah, okay, the kingdom's been taken from you, Saul. That's a no-go. We can't go back there. But Saul, you can still get right with me. You can still make it into the most important kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the Lord, through David, was giving Saul that break from the enemy for a few moments for him to bow his heart and get right. Again, just the grace and mercy of our God, even to this man. And so you think, well, God can never show me mercy. God can never show me grace. If the Lord could show this type of mercy and grace to Saul, there's none of us this mercy and grace won't extend to. So as we wrap this up tonight, try to pull it all together, again, I think it's just an important reminder for us that there's always a spirit that wants to direct our lives. Again, this contrast that we see. When we submit to the Lord, when we humble ourselves before him, the Holy Spirit is given free rein to direct our lives, lead our lives into the fullness of God's plan for us. That no matter our circumstances, no matter how we may be viewed, no matter how we may be treated, we can rest that as we submit to the Lord, the Holy Spirit will direct us. He'll equip us. He'll open doors for us to walk in the good works God has prepared for us. He'll protect us. He'll allow us to walk in those good things that God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Our lives will have meaning. Our lives will have purpose for those things of eternity. That's what we'll have. But on the other hand, when we cast off that submission, when we put ourselves on the throne of our lives, when we say, I'm not following God, I'm doing my own thing. I'm living my life how I want to live it. When we do that, it's not just the work of God's Spirit that's pushed aside, but it's the work of the demonic spirit that's given greater access to our lives. We don't just lose the blessing of the Lord. The warning is we gain trouble. We gain distress from the spiritual realm. And again, it's a warning for our lives individually, and it's a warning for any nation. So in light of that, my plea is if you don't know the Lord tonight, if you're fighting him, if you're saying, I'm living my own life, I'm not submitting to anybody else, recognize the danger. Recognize what you're opening yourself up to. And let tonight be the night you submit yourself to him. And allow the Holy Spirit to fill your life and cover you and lead you. And for those of us who do know the Lord tonight, again, I want to encourage us, let's not allow the enemy to rip us off, thinking our value is in the outward. Whether you have what the world says matters or not, the one who truly loves you, he's looking at your heart. And so make your heart your priority. And know as you do, he will give you true beauty. He will give you true value. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. And I do pray, God, that you would keep us from bowing to the altar of appearance, Lord, bowing to the altar of the outward. God, the pressure around us is tremendous every day to bow before that and make that what matters. God, remind us what matters is our heart. God, who we are on the inside, who we are before you, and give us a heart that beats after you, that longs for you, that's submitted to you, that wants to follow you, God. Lord, we don't want to grieve your spirit. We want to walk in the fullness of all that you have for us, God. So give us that heart. And Lord, I just thank you for Jesus, God. I thank you for the one you sent into this world, Lord. Lord, the one who came and gave his body and was poured out, Lord, his blood. Poured out the wine of his blood. The one who was our scapegoat, taking the punishment that we deserve. And came and dying in our place, coming to this hostile world to deliver us, to save us. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that our King is coming back one day to sit on that throne, to rule and reign. And we look forward to that day. And God, our prayer is we'd be found faithful in that day, Lord. That we'd be found as men and women, Lord, who are after your heart. And so do this work in us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
God is so good, guys, and I pray you guys go out blessed and refreshed, and we'll see you guys on Wednesday.
And I have no reason to praise, I will give thanks.
Come on. Yeah.
Oh, I will give thanks.
Hey, everyone. Thanks so much for tuning in to our live stream. We love and appreciate every one of you. If you're in need of prayer, please call the number on your screen or visit the prayer page on our website and let us know how we can pray for you. If you're into social media, be sure and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel and ring the bell to be notified when we go live or post a new video. And lastly, you can download our church app by going to calvaryknoxville.org/app. Thanks again for watching, and God bless.